take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. We come to the end of Luke chapter 23. And this morning I'll read verses 44 through 56. Although we will be focusing our attention on verses 50 through 56. Beginning at verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and especially the account it gives us of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his death as we read here. Help us to learn from this passage of Scripture, write it upon our hearts, and we ask that you would help us especially to imitate the good examples we see here. And we ask it for the glory of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We could say that the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, especially in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected the Messiah. And in rejecting the Messiah, they were rejecting God. It doesn't mean, when we say that, that that is true of the entire nation. There was a remnant, even in this dark day. And in this passage, we see some clear examples of this, including even from one man of the religious leadership. It's true that when Jesus died, God rent the veil of the temple, as we considered last week. And when he did that, probably at least part of the significance of it was that it signaled the end of Jewish worship. And he would destroy, within a few decades' time, the entire temple and the entire city of Jerusalem even. But he was not rejecting faithful Jewish people. God had said many years before, thousands of years before now, of course, but roughly 1,000 years or so before the time of Jesus, he said to Elijah the prophet, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul could say in Romans chapter 11, even so at this present time, when he wrote, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that was true even in that dark day when Jesus was put to death. Today we're going to consider, as I said, verses 50 to 56, the burial of Jesus. The first heading I have is, Behold a Man. And I take that right from the text there in verse 50 where it says at the beginning, Now behold, there was a man, or literally it says in the text, just behold, a man. I highlight this introduction by making it my heading for the first section here of the sermon for a reason. I'll come back to that later, but just hold that thought. But that's our first heading, Behold a Man, and let's notice some things about this man. First of all, the text tells us who he was. That's in verses 51 and 52. Excuse me, it's 50, verses 50 to 51. I say 51 and 52, it's 50 and 51. It says, Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So it tells us first his name. His name is, of course, Joseph. He was named Joseph. It was a common Jewish name. Perhaps people were naming their sons after Joseph, the patriarch, the great man, the son of Jacob. That's his name. Secondly, it tells us about his high status. It says that he was a council member, and the council would refer to the Sanhedrin. Sometimes in the Bible it calls it the Sanhedrin, in our gospel accounts. Sometimes it calls it the council here. It was the supreme governing council of the Jews relating to all religious matters. And the council had 71 members. Some say it had 72, depending who is all counted in it. But that went back to the time, not that this was something that the Bible demanded this, but they went back to the time of Moses when he had those 70 elders who were along with him that he had appointed. And so because of those 70 plus Moses, they had 71 members in their council. And this council, of course, had condemned Jesus in their hasty trial early that morning after they had something of a preparation for that trial leading up to it all night when they were questioning him on and off. And then they had sent him to Pilate in the beginning of chapter 23 of Luke. And this council consisted of chief priests, we've seen this before in Luke's gospel, scribes or teachers of the law, and then elders who were lay leaders. They were generally wealthy, influential men. Because we don't know anything about Joseph other than what this passage here tells us, we don't know which category there he fit in, but he was one of this council. He was a council member. So in other words, he was one of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, these terrible men, we could say, that we've been studying over the last several weeks in this passage. That's his high status. But next do we note his good character. It says at the end of verse 50 that he was a good and just man. And we could say that was an anomaly. It was a departure from the norm, if you will, an abnormality in light of Luke's portrayal of the religious leaders and the members of the council who had sentenced Jesus to death from their own side, but they couldn't put him to death, so they sent him to the Romans to do it for them. It was a wicked thing they did, and we saw their wicked actions throughout the time that Jesus was hanging on the cross as well, the way they mocked him and led the other people to mock him as well. Nicodemus was also a ruler, we're told in John 3, and a Pharisee. So he was another anomaly, like Joseph, that he was one of the religious leaders, but a good man. In fact, he's not mentioned in this passage, but in John chapter 19, we're told that along with Joseph, Nicodemus helped to bury the body of Jesus. Also regarding his good character, the words we have here, just the brief statement that he was a good and just man, it reminds us of the beginning of Luke's gospel. In the beginning of Luke's gospel, we have right at the outset there in chapter 1, that statement about Zacharias and Elizabeth. I'll read from verses 5 and 6. It says, "There was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous," same word here as just in Luke 23, "they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Joseph was a man something like Zacharias, and his wife Elizabeth, something like two other people that we saw in chapter 2 of Luke, Simeon and Anna. There was a remnant even at the time of Jesus. Things were dark. Then people were wicked and ungodly. There was a form of godliness that denied the power, but it was not true of everyone." And then next we see Joseph's good track record. He had a good character, but he also had a good track record. It says there at the beginning of verse 51, "He had not consented to their counsel and deed." So he was a member of the council, but he had not consented to what they had done. So it's not that he was like the thief on the cross who had been conducting himself in an ungodly way leading up to this moment and then suddenly had a conversion as a result of what he saw there. But he had not consented with the other 70 leading up to this time. In fact, there's a play on words in the original where it says there he had not consented to their counsel and deed. The words in the original are the, where it says, my version here says counsel, but I know I have an older version of the New King James, and some of yours may say decision. But the word here is the root word for counselor that you have in verse 50, a council member, and he had not consented to their counsel. So in other words, he was disagreeing with all the others. They're highlighting that Luke is in the way he states this. We could say, to use Jesus' language, he was in the council, but he was not of the council. Like when he said about the apostles, they are in the world, but not of the world. That's what Luke is trying to tell us here. We're told in Mark 14:64 about that council when they made this decision about Jesus. It says, they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And when you read the end of Luke chapter 22 and into the beginning of chapter 23, you don't read anything there about dissenting voices, although he doesn't state it as explicitly as Mark does in his gospel account. And so it makes us ask, well, if they all agreed, then how could he not have agreed with them? Well, it's very possible that he purposely absented himself from that meeting. Or at the by the time they had their vote in the morning, maybe he had had enough and he left. Or it's possible also, because remember that was something done at night, it was not in any way a normal meeting of the council, maybe Joseph's sympathies were known, and he was not called to the meeting. We just don't know. But we do know this, he did not consent to their counsel and their wicked deed, handing him over to Pilate. And then we see something about his hometown, I should say. We saw his good track record, now his hometown. It says he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. The location of that is not certain to us. It seems that the best guess may be the town of Ramathaim, 20 miles west, northwest of Jerusalem. And then we read about his, what I'm saying is his faith or hope or expectation. Call it any one of those things. It says there in verse 51 that he himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Remember, I mentioned Simeon, who we're told was just and devout. Here we're told that this man, he was a good and just man. Simeon's one back in chapter 2. He's the man who came into the temple, and he received the Lord Jesus in his arms, And what we read back there in Luke chapter 22, and excuse me, 2 and verse 25, is that this man Simeon was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. So he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which he held in his arms there on that day. And that's why he said, I'm ready to depart now, because I've seen what I've been waiting for. Well, Simeon, was waiting for that. Joseph, we're told here, was waiting for the kingdom of God. So he was a man similar to Simeon. There was a godly remnant, as I said, at the time of Jesus' birth. And even now at this dark time, as we read that Jesus said at the end of Luke chapter 22, this is your hour and the power of darkness. They were dark days generally. This was an extremely dark day, illustrated by the darkness that came over the land for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross to die. And yet there were flashes, sparks, or at least little flickers of light there, even in Jerusalem at that time. So there's who this man was, Joseph of Arimathea. But secondly, it tells us about this man, what he did. And that's in verses 52 and 53. And we notice first, it tells us that he requested Jesus' body. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It was a body because Jesus was dead. As we read back in verse 46, he breathed his last. And so he requested Jesus' body. Typically, the Romans would not bury or even permit, in some cases, people to bury persons that were sentenced to death. Their bodies might be left out, or if they were buried at all, they would be thrown into a common grave. That's not what happened here. Partly the reason that might have happened was that, remember, Pilate didn't believe Jesus was really guilty. And so it may be that for that reason, he gave Joseph the body of Jesus. We can only speculate. In the original language here, in verses 50 to 53, so all the way beginning from verse 50, going all the way through verse 53, it's all one sentence. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote this. He said, there is a kind of poetic cadence, a rhythmic beauty about the manner in which Luke, led by the Spirit, expresses himself in the lengthy sentence of verses 50 to 53. It may well be questioned whether some of the beauty is not lost when in translation this sentence is broken up into several little pieces. The only English version that I looked at of the number that I checked was Tyndale's version that kept it all one sentence. I think the advantage, beyond the poetic cadence, I think the advantage of reading it as one sentence is this. It might help to keep clear or make clear to us what might be an intended connection here between verse 49, where it says at the end of it that the acquaintances of Jesus, one of whom may have been Joseph, the acquaintances of Jesus stood at a distance watching these things. They stood at a distance. And then when you read verses 50 to 53, when you really come to the main verb then, it's what it says in verse 52 about Joseph, because you don't have three or four different sentences, like Hendrickson points out. The main verb is, then, he went to Pilate. And you could translate it, he went up to Pilate, or he went forward to Pilate. In other words, he came from his position at a distance, and he came out, and he came into Pilate and went right into the praetorium. He came from a distance away to the forefront, to the center of the action. He marched right into the praetorium. He came from the shadows, we could say, into the light. He came out of a mass of people who were acting in the most ungodly way, or even if he was in among the acquaintances of the Lord Jesus, who were acting in at least a fearful way, to do a most righteous and God-honoring thing. It's one of the reasons I asked Pastor Carlson to choose that last hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, because that's what we see in this passage. We see people for whom it is difficult to stand up and to step up and to stand out doing just that. And I think, to go back to what I commented about earlier, about my first heading, Behold a Man, I think this may be why Luke wrote this the way he did. These people stood at a distance watching these things. In other words, even the good people who were there, the small handful of them, were kind of cowering in the background. Kind of like Saul when he hid among the baggage. And so Luke says, and behold, a man. It's just my thought. So that's what he did. He requested Jesus' body. Secondly, he buried it, verse 53. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. Note three steps that he took here, all in the first part of verse 53. He took it down. That means he took his body down from the cross. Perhaps the soldiers helped him with that. He wrapped it in linen. A shroud is what this is called, a cloth in which a corpse is wrapped for burial. There are other details about the way Jesus was wrapped in other gospel accounts, but here it just mentions this cloth or shroud. One of the commentaries I read had a lot about the Shroud of Turin, which, if you're old like I am, you'll remember how this was in the news some decades ago, and there was this big question being asked whether this was the actual cloth in which the Lord Jesus was laid and so on. And it kind of reminded me of things I read about the Reformation that said, kind of tongue-in-cheek, that if you added up all the pieces of wood that you could that were part of Jesus' cross, you could build Noah's Ark with it. But they did conclude, if you didn't keep up on that subject, that shroud was no earlier than the 14th century. So the shroud isn't around. He took it down, he wrapped it in linen, and then he laid the body of Jesus in a tomb. That's the third thing. He laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. We're given this further information about this tomb. It was a new tomb. Matthew says that. And it was hewn out of rock. Last part of verse 53. Matthew 27, verse 60 tells us it was Joseph's tomb. It says it was his tomb. And so many English versions say that it was his own tomb, Joseph's own tomb, the tomb he would have been planning to put his own body in. And by the way, we don't know for sure about this particular tomb, but those tombs that were hewn out of rock there in the mountain, in this mountainside surrounding Jerusalem, were tombs that were available for a number, not just one, corpse. As a council member and a dweller in Jerusalem, and the owner of a tomb like this, we can surmise that Joseph was a rich man. Matthew 27, 57 comes right out and states it. It says, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. So he was a rich man. And I don't know why it is. I think probably back in the earlier part of this century, maybe the last, or excuse me, the 19th century and the latter part of the 18th. So, in the early part of the 1900s, the 20th century, the last century, and then the later part of the 19th century, the 1800s, probably there were a lot of questions raised by higher critics and so on that this is not in any way a reference to Isaiah 53, where I think it says in verse 9 that they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I think this is probably a reference to that, personally. I believe it is. I don't think there's any reason not to look at it that way. Just another one of those instances where you have in the Old Testament this event foretold with very great detail at many points, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus ever came into the world. And John tells us, as I mentioned, that Joseph didn't do this alone. Nicodemus joined him, and as they were influential men and probably both wealthy men, they probably had their own servants helping them as well. We don't know how far they had to carry this body to the tomb. It probably wasn't that far. And they had to act in haste because of the timing, which we'll see in just a moment. There is a traditional site for the tomb of Jesus. It's another one of those things we just have to say we don't know, but it's what's called now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's possible that it's at or near the place where Jesus was actually buried. We just don't know. It's not important that we do know. If it were, Scripture would tell us and we would know. And then we can add, though it's not in the text here, to what they did, what Joseph did, we can add why he did it. Why did he do it? Well, he did it evidently out of love and respect for the Lord. And he did it out of obedience to God. He knew that it would not have been right for Jesus to have just been left there by the Romans. He knew it would not have been right for him not to get not just a burial, like in a common grave with other criminals, but he should have a good, honorable burial, and that's what he wanted to give him. He was following Scripture in that regard, we could say. It says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, in other words, even if someone has done that, and Jesus was purportedly such a man, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land. And so that's why he did it. And then the other thing we see is in verse 54 here under this heading, when he did it. It says on verse 54, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. In other words, it was Friday, and it's that word for preparation there that actually is still to this day the Greek word for Friday. It was Friday, the day before the weekly Sabbath, Saturday. For the Jews, the Sabbath started on the evening before that day, so Friday evening. Jews still do that to this day, don't they? They start the Sabbath on Friday evening. And so this was Friday evening was coming. The darkness, remember, lasted till 3 o'clock. That's when Jesus breathed his last. The soldiers coming and checking to see if Jesus was dead, sticking the lance in his side. And then Joseph having to go to Pilate and ask for the body. And then they're taking him down. They're wrapping him. They're taking him to the place. All that had to happen by sundown, which we could presume was somewhere around 6 p.m. or so. All of that had to happen. Well, that's when they did it. It was Friday evening, just as the Sabbath was approaching. So there it is. Behold a man. But he wasn't the only one we have, the only one of the faithful remnant here that we see recorded at the end of Luke chapter 23. Next we have, and the women. It's in verses 55 and 56. I said 53, but really that first section went to verse 54, didn't it? Sorry about that. And the women, verses 55 and 56. Let's notice first who they were. It says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. Some of, at least of these would have been the women Luke mentions in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Just listen to part of that passage. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So we don't know if all of these women, certainly some of these women were the women that are mentioned here. And here were women who were faithful to the end, even in a very dark moment. They, like Joseph, stepped up and they stood out and they did what they did here. It tells us what they did. That's who they were. It tells us what they did in verses 55 and 56. First, in verse 55, it says, they saw the tomb, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. We don't know if they were speaking with and working alongside of Joseph of Arimathea. They may not have been, but they definitely knew what was happening, and they were following wherever Jesus' body went on that night. We could say that's where they were determined to go, because they wanted to know where he was laid. And because of the fact that they saw the tomb, they would not have later visited the wrong tomb and found that no one was in it and gone and reported that Jesus was alive when he really wasn't, that he had been raised from the dead. No, they wanted to know exactly where the tomb was. And so Luke tells us that they observed that and saw how his body was laid even. So Joseph was letting them see what was going on. And then, not only that, did they see the tomb. It tells us next, they prepared spices, the first part of verse 56, to anoint Jesus' body later. It says, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And we're told in the first verse of chapter 24, the very next verse here, is that on Sunday morning, after the Sabbath, on Saturday, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So that's why they wanted to know exactly where he was. They saw how he was laid. They knew exactly where they needed to go, but they didn't have time to do all this on that night, because the Sabbath was hastening. John tells us in John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, that Nicodemus, who joined Joseph to bury the body of Jesus, Nicodemus had brought spices, and the spices were buried with Jesus. Perhaps that was done hurriedly, and the women wanted to do it properly. We don't know for certain exactly how that all worked out. But spices in those days were used not for cosmetic effect on the bodies when they laid them. They were used to counteract the stench that a decomposing body would give. And so that's what all the spices are about. But the women wanted to do this probably in the proper way, and give Jesus an honorable burial. So they saw the tomb, they prepared spices, and then thirdly, they rested on the Sabbath. The last part of verse 56. It says, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. When the sun set that Friday night, the Jewish Sabbath began. They buried Jesus' body, but it was a hurried burial. They had not properly anointed him, not the way they normally would do, and the way they would obviously have deeply desired to do, these women. But they looked at God's, this is the point, I think, here that we should get, especially from this statement. They wanted to anoint Jesus' body, but it says they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. They looked at God's command as greater than even their desire to show honor to the body of Jesus Christ, their Lord. That should sink in with all of us. What are some practical ways we can take what we see in this passage and apply it to our lives? Well, here's the first one. It's very simply this, that Jesus' death was real. It was not an illusion. Providentially, just last Sunday night, my wife was listening to an audio book about the conversion to Christ of a Muslim man. And so she asked me, would you like to listen? And I said, sure. And so she played one chapter, but then it turned into a few chapters before we finally went to bed. And it was about this interesting subject of whether or not Jesus really died. Because this is a common teaching of Muslims. They respect Jesus as a holy man, but they don't believe he died and rose from the dead. Because if that were the case, that would kind of place him where he belongs, wouldn't it? Above even Muhammad in their eyes. And so this is a common teaching, to the point that as this man was in this book interacting with a Christian that he knew about everything in the gospel accounts, everything the New Testament says about Jesus, it was a huge stumbling block for him that he was raised from the dead. To the point that the man just believed that Christians completely perverted the New Testament, and he wanted to study what the New Testament actually said. And he was getting shocked by what he saw, and especially when he tried to just weigh the fact that there's all this eyewitness testimony about this. And it didn't comport, it didn't go along with anything he had ever heard. Well, eventually God saved him, of course, and this was a big part of it. It was a huge stumbling block prior to that. But this is the point. Jesus' death was real. Maybe you've come in here thinking today that the Bible, the whole Bible, is just a bunch of fairy tales. It's not. There are people who saw him die, and people who saw the empty tomb. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 of his disciples saw him alive again. There's huge testimony for this, more than ever would be required by any court of law to prove something. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, where he was writing about the resurrection of Jesus, he said, if Christ is not raised, then he says, our faith is in vain. And that's true. We're fools for spending all this time in church. There, I said that. That's what Paul was saying. You're fools for spending all this time in church. Add up the hours sometime. Thousands upon thousands of hours in your life if you've been a Christian for any length of time. And Paul says it was a waste of time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if he didn't die, he didn't rise from the dead, did he? And that's why it's important to understand that Jesus' death was real, so was his resurrection. Joseph didn't ask for Jesus. He asked for his body. Now, in the sense that is Jesus. But he asked for his body. He knew he was dead. And Pilate and the Roman soldiers were professionals at this. They had a lot of experience. And so Pilate sent them back to validate that he was dead. So we read that in Mark 15. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. He was dead as could be. You think if he was alive, when men were removing the nails from his wrists and his feet, there wouldn't have been any kind of anything? You think the body would have been cold if he was alive? You think they would have not figured it out? They're not a society like ours that is insulated from death and what a corpse looks like, feels like. While they were handling him, while they were wrapping him, they would have noticed. God has given us more than adequate basis for confidence in the gospel, including for every historical aspect of it. Kids, when you read the Bible, or when your parents teach you about the Bible, if they're teaching you accurately what it says in the scriptures, or you hear pastors preaching about it like I am right now, and we're explaining accurately what this word says, when you hear that, when you read the Bible with your own eyes, you are getting pure, unadulterated truth. 100% truth, in other words. And you should believe it. And you should lay hold of the God whose truth it is by believing in Him and believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. You may or may not realize this, especially if you're young, but you're going to face people someday who want to prevent you from believing what the Bible says. And you might think, well, could there be people like that in this world? Yes, a lot. And they don't want you to believe in the Bible or the God of the Bible. And if you already do believe, their goal will be to destroy your faith. Don't wait for that day. Believe in Jesus Christ today. And be like that Muslim man. And study the scriptures. And ask, cry out to God and say, Lord, I don't know if I can believe this. Help my unbelief. But you need to believe in Jesus, because that's the only way that your soul can be saved from sin and death and destruction. J.C. Ryle wrote in his commentary, and brethren, we should take this to heart, forever let us bless God that our great Redeemer's death is a fact beyond all dispute. Our Savior has died for our sins. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. Our debt has been completely paid. Thanks be to God. So Jesus' death was real. The second thing we can see is this. Sometimes people surprise us. Now, the conversion of the thief was surprising, but I mean a different kind of surprise here. The thief surprised us because of the kind of background he came out of and what was going on with him that very day, that man, at the very last moment possible, was saved from his sins. That was surprising. Joseph surprises us, though he was a true disciple, because of the group that he was part of, the setting that he moved in, the circles, if you will. He was part of that religious elite, the religious leaders, who were, by and large, very bad people who were acting very, very badly, very wickedly on that day in particular. That's what Luke is impressing upon us throughout that entire passage and throughout his whole gospel, the way that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law went after Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry. They were hounding him, and they wanted to put him to death. That's the group that was Joseph's people. It was his group. He was a member of the council. Ryle says this. I'm going to quote Ryle a few more times. His commentary was very good on this text. In fact, this was his heading on this point, this point of a lesson from the text. It was that Christ has some disciples of whom little is known. He says, we know nothing of Joseph except what is here told us in this text. His reason for not openly joining the disciples before, we cannot explain. But here, at the 11th hour, this man is not afraid to show himself as one of our Lord's friends. And then he says, one of the things that this shows us is that events may bring out grace in quarters where at present we do not expect it. And that the cause of Christ may prove one day to have many supporters of whose existence we are at present not aware. Makes me think of one of my fellow pastor's words when he leads services and he says, as we pray for sister churches that we know in New Jersey, he'll say, and for the other churches, true churches that we don't know, because we don't know all of them. And then Ryle says, let us learn from Joseph's case to be charitable and hopeful in our judgments. All is not barren in this world when our eyes perhaps see nothing. There may be some latent sparks of light when all appears dark. There were 7,000 true worshipers in Israel of whom Elijah knew nothing. The day of judgment will bring forward men who seemed last and place them among the first. So I think there's two things we should never do. And one of them is don't overreact to what I just said and give up the term professing Christian. I think that's a biblical doctrine. I think that's something Jesus taught us when he said, by their fruits you shall know them, not just by their profession. That's how we know Joseph was a true man of God, isn't it? By what he did. It became evident. So don't give up that term. But also, brethren, we should never do this. Don't assume ever that only those in our church or our group of churches or our kind of church are the only true Christians in this world. Commentator Geldenhuys said, in the hours of crisis, it is often the Peters who have sworn loyalty to Jesus with big gestures and fullness of self-confidence that disappoint. And it is the quiet followers of the Master, like Joseph, Nicodemus, and the women, that do not hesitate to serve him in love at whatever the cost. Now, we do expect people, when they're put in a time of trial and pressure, to show who and what they really are. And that's the way God works. But we need to be patient and remember those things. And then there's a third bit of a practical application for us. And I'll use Ryle's heading again for this one, and I'll quote him again. He said, we see here the respect paid by Christ's disciples to the fourth commandment. It's there at the end of verse 56, isn't it? And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Ryle says, this little fact is a strong indirect argument in reply to those who tell us that Christ abolished the fourth commandment. Neither here nor elsewhere do we find anything to warrant any such conclusion. You don't find it here, and you don't find it anywhere else. He says the Sabbath is not a mere Jewish institution. There are many Christians nowadays who do argue that very point, that the Sabbath was just for the Jews. It was Jewish. Well, we have it in the Ten Commandments, don't we? That's one of the reasons they say it was Jewish. And they say, well, that's why it was the Jewish Sabbath. It was the seventh day. And I agree with that. The Jewish Sabbath was the seventh day. The Christian Sabbath is the first day. That's why we're here today. But God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day when? On the seventh day of the existence of this world. That's when God made it a holy day. Not on Mount Sinai did he make it a holy day. And the Ten Commandments are what we call moral law, aren't they? Which means they're for, I just taught this to my seventh graders. I think we just had a quiz on this. That they're God's commandments for all people at all times in every part of the world. That's moral law. Nobody should kill. Nobody should commit adultery. Nobody should covet. Or does that just apply to Jews? Because actually it does say you shouldn't covet your neighbor's donkey. Well, there are some different details that were cut just for those people, weren't they? Because my neighbor doesn't have a donkey or an ox. But as I think my way through the neighborhood, I can think of a Volvo next door and a Cadillac across the street and a BMW next to that and an Infiniti on the other side of me. It does apply to me. That's why it's in the Ten Commandments. I should not covet, even if my neighbor doesn't have a donkey. And so you should keep God's day holy, even if it's not the same day as it was for the Jews. It was not that these ladies were, and Joseph and Nicodemus were tainted with Pharisaic legalism that they rested on the Sabbath day. That was not the reason. That's not what led them to rush to get their work done before the Sabbath began. And I do believe that if it was already dark and they didn't get Jesus' body to the tomb yet, I do believe that they would have finished getting him there. They would have had a right understand that it's a day in which it's right to do good. When it's time to do that good and it's necessary to do that good. They got the necessary good done. And then they waited to do the rest. They were careful. They were rightly careful not to do more than they needed to do. And here's the point. Go back to what I said earlier when I covered that verse, verse 56. As much as they loved Jesus, as much as they were devoted to him, as much as they wanted him to have an honorable and good burial, as much as they were convinced if anyone ever deserved such a burial, that man did, they were also rightly devoted to God's worship and God's day, as should we be. Are you careful in keeping God's day holy, the Lord's day? Listen to Ryle again. He says, above all, let us regard the Sabbath as an institution of primary importance to man's soul. And let us contend earnestly for its preservation among us in all its integrity. It is good for body, mind, and soul. It is good for the nation which observes it and for the church which gives it honor. He says it is but a few steps from no Sabbath to no God. The man who would make the Sabbath a day for business and pleasure is an enemy to the best interests of his fellow creatures. The man who supposes that a believer ought to be so spiritual as not to need the separation of one day in the week from the rest, can know but little of the human heart or the requirements of our position, that is, as Christians, in an ensnaring and evil world. And you could add to what Ryle says, that person who supposes that also supposes that he knows better than God. So may God deliver us, brethren. Even though we're in a difficult environment in this day and age to keep God's day holy. And then fourthly and finally, and this is an application without any apology to men, but you can learn from this as well. It's for women especially, because we have women here at the end. And the application is this: be a woman devoted to Jesus. Be a woman devoted to Jesus. Like I said earlier, we know the names of at least some of the women mentioned here. Luke will tell us some of them in chapter 24. But in this passage right here, he doesn't even mention their names. He just said there were some women who came. And they are wonderful women. They are wonderful Christian women. And they did exactly what they should have done, as I said. They did exactly what God wanted them to do. And that's the theme I'm trying to get across here. That's what made them such wonderful women. They did what God wanted them to do. They are not in any way in this text represented as being legalistic or Pharisaic because they left the body of Jesus there and they went to their own homes for a day of rest and to the place of God's presence, the temple or synagogue, wherever they went, for worship. They were doing what God wanted them to do. And these women are very positively portrayed here in Luke's gospel account. And so are traditional roles for women very positively portrayed. And what I mean by that is scriptural roles for women. There are some traditional roles for women that are not scriptural. I was asking Ho-Joon, trying to get I was talking with him on Thursday. We had a Skype. We were doing a book study. And I was asking him, we were talking something about the culture there in Korea. And we were on the subject of roles of men and women in the book we were studying. And I said, in Korea, is it like some other Asian places? I say sometimes I'm walking around a lake that I like to walk around, and I'll see an Asian man walking and his wife, you know, 20 feet behind him or something like that. He said, no, it's not like that. And he started explaining it. I'm not talking about any kind of traditional role. I'm talking about scriptural roles for women. These women were traditional believers, and they followed what the Bible taught. The world says, I've seen a bumper sticker that says this, that well-behaving women never make history. And the history that they read, maybe that's true. And similarly, sadly, there are what I would call worldly professing Christians who believe that the Bible teaches that now that Christ has died, women are unshackled from traditional roles. And what they mean is traditional scriptural roles, even. I don't see that in the Bible. Yeah, maybe women can be pastors or teachers in the Church of Christ. But definitely don't just be a wife and mother, especially a stay-at-home mom. And there's a de-emphasis in our day and age on the importance and the necessity even of submitting, if you're a wife, to your own husband. That's not good. And it's not biblical. And what I'm saying is, be the kind of a woman that the Bible speaks highly of, that the Bible praises, like in Proverbs 31. The New Testament shows no trace of jettisoning of biblical roles for women and for men. You read it in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. You read it in Titus 2, that passage that we've been working through and preaching here occasionally. These women did nothing unseemly. Just as Jesus and the apostles did nothing unseemly on the Sabbath. Some people say that just because they disagreed with the Pharisees, that they were not doing what the Bible said on the Sabbath. Yes, they were. These women did this, no doubt, because Jesus encouraged them to do it. Jesus was a Sabbath keeper himself. Jesus was not an iconoclast, or these women weren't, in the sense that they were trying to break through everything the Old Testament said. Yes, Jesus did away with the old covenant worship, but not with obedience to God's commandments. So I do encourage you as Christian women to be bold like these women and to be free in a proper sense of freedom, to break the mold of any and every human tradition, even if it's a Christian tradition so-called that is not taught in the Bible, but don't ever aim to break the mold of what God's Word teaches you. It is to be a faithful Christian, and especially a faithful Christian woman. Aim for a life and a reputation like Mary and Elizabeth and Anna and Mary Magdalene. And as you go to the book of Acts, Lydia and Tabitha, and you go to Romans 16, like Phoebe and Priscilla and Mary and Junia, all of whom are noted women in the New Testament, but all of whom faithfully and carefully followed God's commandments, as opposed to in any way disparaging them or disparaging other people who did follow them. One commentator made this comment on Luke's gospel in the last part of verse 56. He actually quoted another commentator. He said that this part of verse 56, this statement about keeping the Sabbath, suggests that Luke was convinced that the new form of God's salvation that is in Christ comes with obedience to his law. Remember, it wasn't 24 hours before this that Jesus had said to the apostles, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. That's not something that is put away as of the death of Jesus. It's so sad in our day, even with the revival, we could say, of the Reformed faith in our generation, that we still see all too much erosion of convictions when it comes to keeping God's commandments, and especially the fourth commandment. Ryle said, "These pious women, eager as they were to perform the last offices of love to their Lord, yet would not transgress the commandment. How blessed was the result, how unblessed would have been the impatient yielding to their own inclination." Brethren, may we all, men and women alike, learn from these women and be like them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things now and write them upon our hearts. We thank you for the example of Joseph of Arimathea. We thank you that he stepped up on that day. We thank you for his testimony and the testimony of these dear godly women. Let us be like them. Give us their courage. Give us their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us their faithfulness to him at every point, first and foremost, at following all that he has commanded us. And may we in that way demonstrate our love for him as he has urged us to do. And we ask it all in his name. Amen.